Gospel of Mark, the Gospel of Mark in chapter 8, and we are continuing on in our journey today through this Gospel that we began back in September. We've had a lot of breaks along the way, of course, but as we've went through this, I believe that this is our 35th week in this series altogether, and we have a lot more to go. You know, as I kind of chose this Gospel, I thought initially that we would be through it a little bit faster than what we're going. But Mark packs a lot in. He packs a lot into each of these 16 chapters that are there. A lot of events, a lot of instruction that's coming to us. And, you know, one of the things that I've enjoyed about this series is that every message, even though that it flows from the last and kind of goes right into the next, is we see that they have this individualistic type of independence about them as well. And I've really enjoyed that as well. Something's always changing. Something's always going on a little bit different. Some of these messages have been historical in nature. Some of them have been biographical in nature. Sometimes it's very personal. And I hope that because we see such variation throughout these chapters, that you're not getting bored with the study, because I'm not getting bored with the study. I'm excited about it each and every week. So before we get started, let's reorient ourselves as to where we're at in this Gospel to get our minds in the right place, and especially for those maybe that are listening for the first time along this Bible journey that we're on. Now, first I want to remind you of the underlying principle of this book, which is told to us in chapter 1, and really in verse number 1, and that is that Jesus is the Christ, and that Jesus is the Son of God. That is to say, Jesus is the Messiah. That's what the Christ means, right? It means Messiah, the Anointed One. He is the Messiah, and He is the Son of God, which in Hebrew is a way of saying that He is equivalent with the Father. Now, Mark writes his Gospels to show both of these things, and we've seen that shining forth really throughout chapter in this book, and we're going to see that again today, and we're really going to see that come to a head next week as well. So, secondly, I want to remind you of where we're at in the timing of events and where we're at really in the remainder of this Gospel. We are now fully into the last year of the ministry of Jesus. With each and every step that He takes, He's getting closer and closer to the day that has been ordained from the very beginning of this world, and that is the day in which He would be crucified upon the cross there at Golgotha. Now, thirdly, I want to remind you that Jesus has been for a long time ministering around the area of the Sea of Galilee, and we've seen cities of Capernaum quite a bit and some other cities mentioned several times. So He's been ministering around the Sea of Galilee for quite some time, and following the feeding of the 4,000 men on the Gentile side of the Sea of Galilee, we now begin to see really that public ministry of Jesus fade off completely. He now begins to focus His attention more upon His disciples and more upon private events among small groups of people rather than the crowds. So we're not going to see any massive crowds at this time, if you will, anymore until maybe we get to the very last week of Jesus' life, and there He entered the city there, and then the crowd shouted, "Hosanna, Hosanna." But for now, those crowds are gone. Now, last time we spoke of two events in this chapter, two paragraphs, if you will, and if you've noticed, one thing about the style of preaching through this book is we've really been taking one paragraph at a time. That's what Mark does. You may have a lot of headings in your Bible. That's the way mine's done, or you might have a paragraph Bible. But we've been going about one paragraph at a time. And last week we looked at two paragraphs, two kind of separate events, but they were related enough to where we really kind of need to look at them together. The events that we looked at was verses 11 through 13, where the Pharisees demanded a sign to know if Jesus was indeed sent from God. We're going to get back to that sign thing again today before it's over with. And then the second event is verses 14 through 21, where Jesus told the disciples to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. both of those events were really about a spiritual type of blindness. The Pharisees demanded a sign because they were completely and utterly spiritually blind in what Jesus had done already. They would not have recognized him if he would have done something else. If he would have given them another sign, they would not have recognized that. And so no other sign was given. Now the second event with the disciples showed their partial spiritual blindness at times to the teaching of Jesus Christ. Christ was trying to teach them a spiritual precept about the leaven of the Pharisees, but they could not get past the physical reality that they had forgotten to bring food. They were looking at the reality of the situation instead of looking to the one who has just fed thousands with just a little bit of food. So we had two events in this chapter that really looked at spiritual type of blindness, one a complete blindness, one a partial blindness, and today we're going to be looking at one with a physical blindness. A physical blindness. Now, I admit to you that the passage that we are going to read today is very short. And I admit to you today that the passage that we're going to look at is very simple in nature. You could read through it very fast and you could understand exactly what took place here. And I also admit that what comes next, beginning in verse 27, is an event that I would love to get to. But I'm not going to plow through this little piece of scripture just to get there. And just because it seems simple enough for us to understand. Because there's still a lot for us to get. Now, that might mean I might be shorter than normal. Maybe. I doubt it. But maybe. And no one gets mad at a short sermon, right? So let's read. Verse number 22 says, "And he came to Bethsaida, and they bring a blind man unto him, and besought him to touch him. And he took the blind man by the hand, and led him out of the town. And when he had spit on his eyes, put his hands upon him, he asked him if he saw aught. And he looked up and said, I see men as trees walking. After that he put his hands again upon his eyes and made him look up. And he was restored and saw every man clearly. And he sent him away to his house, saying, neither go to the town nor tell it to any in the town." Let's turn our attention to verse 22. "And he came to Bethsaida, and they bring a blind man unto him, and he besought him to touch him." Jesus, as you recall, has now arrived at Bethsaida by boat. It is a place where they have been on several different occasions before. This was the hometown of at least three of the apostles, Philip, Andrew, and Peter, possibly others as well. So this was a town, a city, if you will, that was well known to Jesus, was well known to the apostles, and they were well known to them. It is here on the outskirts of Bethsaida that Jesus, just months earlier in the spring of the year, took the loaves of bread and fish and fed the crowd of 5,000 men besides the women and the children, maybe 20,000 people or more. This is a town that has heard Jesus preach the message of repentance and the coming of the kingdom of heaven. This is a town that has seen great miracles like no one else has done before and what no one else will ever do again. And yet this is a town that many, if not most, were unconvinced of whom Jesus was. They did not believe that he was the Christ. They did not believe that he was the Son of God. We see here on this visit, there is no crowd to swarm around Jesus at this time. Many of the things that he has spoken has been too hard for them. and they have left and parted ways. His words have smacked against the religious formalism that they grew to love more than the Word of God. He was being openly rebuked by the Pharisees in the synagogues who exercised a great authority over the people. So again, the disciples come to this city. No great crowds are there, and Jesus wasn't on the street corner seemingly preaching a message for all to hear. Everything in this event seems very private in nature. And again, that's what we're going to see from here on out. Very private things taking place until we get to that final week of Jesus' life and His resurrection. You know, it's been said we can easily divide the ministry of Christ into three phases: His public phase, His private phase, and His passion. We are now firmly seated in that private stage. And in verse 22 here, we're told that someone in the town, perhaps the disciples themselves, perhaps it was somebody else, but they know that Jesus is there, and they bring this man to Jesus. And notice Scripture says that they besought Him to touch Him. That is, to touch that man who was blind. They desired Jesus to touch the blind man of Bethsaida. You know, Jesus had the ability to heal someone without touching them, didn't He? We know that that is the truth. We saw back in the city of Tyre in the last chapter the Syrophoenician's woman who was healed of her unclean spirit by just Jesus speaking the words. And we've seen that on more than one occasion where Jesus didn't touch someone, but they were healed of infirmity of the flesh or a demon cast out or something of that matter. But that said, for the most part, the miracles that Jesus performed to manifest to the world that He was the Christ, the Son of God, were done while He touched a person. As you recall, even the lady with the issue of blood that reached out to touch the fringes of His garment was about touch. It was all about touch. We spoke a little bit about touch not long ago as we looked at the healing of the deaf mute at the end of the last chapter when Jesus touched his ears and touched his tongue. And that miracle and this miracle actually share a lot of common things about them, a lot of resemblances about these two events, and including the fact that these are the only two events, healings in the Gospel of Mark that are included nowhere else in Scripture. They're not in any other gospel. Those two events in particular are only in the Gospel of Mark. But these two miracles in particular, if you go through them and you read them, you see the preeminence of touch involved in them. But really throughout the ministry of Christ, we see in the miracles Him physically touching people, whether it's the healing of a leper or someone with physical deformity that He reaches out to and lifts up to. Even if you think about the healing there of Peter's mother-in-law from the fever, you know, He lifted her up out of the bed. So there is a touch involved there. Now, you might be wondering why I am belaboring on this point of touch, but I want you to know that there is a significance to touch that should not be overlooked, and especially in the situation like this. You see, the fact of the matter is, people like a deaf mute or a blind man were outcasts of society. They were outcasts of their day because they were considered to be cursed by God. You were cursed by God if you were blind. You were cursed of God if you were deaf. Even the apostles themselves were prone to this type of misconception. You might recall in the Gospel of John in chapter 9, verses 1 through 3, it says, or 1 through 2, it says, "And Jesus passed by, He saw a man which was blind from his birth. And His disciples asked Him, saying, 'Master, who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?'" So you see the flaw, even in the disciples' thinking that that man who had been blind from birth, who had been cursed of God from the very moment that he was born, and the only thing that they wondered is, did this man do something in the womb that was so grievous to be cursed of God, or was it his parents that did it? But they were convinced nonetheless, this man's cursed of God. And Jesus, of course, replied there, as he goes on in verse number 3, by the way, to say, neither, but that the works of God should be made manifest in him. That is, God had a plan for that man from the very beginning. That man was not blind because of a certain sin or because of his parents' sin, but rather that God might, through that infirmity, bring glory to Christ and glory to himself. And by the way, this event that we're reading here in the Gospel of Mark about this blind man is doing what? It's bringing glory to the Father and bringing glory to the Son, because it is further identifying Jesus on who he is. And understand, it's not identifying Jesus on who he is to the masses. Who's around him? It's identifying him to his disciples. To his disciples. You see, it won't be very long before they are now ready to say, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's the next paragraph. That's the next step. That's next week. It's going to be great. But they're not there yet in their thinking. They're not solidified yet in their thinking. They've got to get to that point without a doubt. And folks, this event is the cherry on the top of everything that he's already done. It's the bold exclamation point at the end of 2 years of ministry with these men that they can say without a doubt who he is. We'll see that next week. But now back to our blind man. We don't know that this man was blind from birth. It doesn't say that. We know that many diseases can cause blindness later in life as well. But again, this man, regardless of whether he was born blind or whether he would have become blind, he would have been an outcast, because they would have looked at this as if he were being cursed of God. Later in this same gospel, here a couple of chapters from now, we're going to be reading about blind Bartimaeus, who was a beggar, and that's what many blind people were. They were beggars. Now, you may not be aware of this, but as I told you, they were considered to be outcasts. They were considered to be cursed of God. You might not realize this or not, but a blind person was not allowed to go into the temple to worship. A deaf man was not allowed to go into the temple to worship. If you found yourself with this condition, you were not allowed to go to the temple, you were not allowed to go into the synagogues, you found yourself with the company of family and maybe a few close friends, because no one else wanted to be associated with one cursed by God. But yet, it was people like this that were being brought to Jesus. Those that society looked down upon, those that were discarded, those that were outcasts of religion. So when Jesus comes in and he physically touches an untouchable and heals them, folks, it is a wonderful thing. Not just a miracle, but it is a wonderful thing, because this touch, this wasn't done. This was not something that was done. He shared with them a loving, compassionate touch. Someone that wasn't a family member, someone that wasn't his brother or sister in the flesh or mother and father. This was a man who was sent from God, who was willingly touching you. No one else in this day was doing something like this. Let's look in verse 23. And he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the town. And when he had spit on his eyes, he put his hands upon him and asked him if he saw aught. He said, "Do you see anything?" Jesus, not someone else. I want you to notice this. Jesus took this blind man by the hand, and he led him outside of the city. And I want you to ask yourselves, with just that little bit of information that you have here, is why would Jesus lead him outside of the city? Is this a miracle so peculiar that he could not have done it right there? Well, the answer is no. Jesus could have healed him right then, right there, but he takes him outside of the city. And I want you to file that away for just a moment, and we're going to get back to that thought when we get to verse 26, but for right now, I want you to solidify in your mind that Jesus took this man out of the city to perform this miracle. So he takes him out. And we have what on the surface seems like a two-part type of miracle, so to say. Two stages. First thing Jesus did was spit on his eyes. We saw in the healing of the deaf mute that he spit on his tongue. The blind man from birth in John chapter 9 that I read you just a moment ago, he spat on the ground and took some of the mud and rubbed it on his eyes. And I would like to tell you the reason why Jesus saw fit to spit sometimes and put it on people when he healed, but I have never read a good explanation of it other than the fact that someone who was deaf or blind depended upon all kinds of other senses for information. If you couldn't see, you had to go by feel. If you couldn't hear, you had to go by what they were showing you. So Jesus couldn't point to his eyes or to heaven or to himself to let this man know where his healing was from. So he speaks to him and he touches him, touches his eyes and asks him if he sees anything. Now, at this time, you should be thinking, well, what happens here seems a little strange, because when we see someone healed in the Word of God, it is usually instantly, isn't it? I mean, again, the deaf mute heard right away. As a matter of fact, he understood language right away. He could speak right away, without speech therapy, without all that other jazz in life. He had all of that right away. When Bartimaeus is healed a couple of chapters from now, it says immediately he received his sight. And that is the pattern we really see everywhere in Scripture. Instantaneously, all better. Jesus puts the spit on this man's eyes and asks him if he can see, to which we read his reply in verse 24. And he looked up and said, "I see men as trees walking." Now, this verse leads me to believe that this man was perhaps, you know, not particularly blind from birth. He seems to have an idea of a tree and a person. Of course, if you're blind, you still have an idea of a tree and a person, right? You know they both are upright. But at this moment, he cannot see distinguishingly enough to be able to tell the difference between a tree and a person. So you think to yourself, this is not as instantaneous as in the past. In reality, I don't think Jesus had only partially healed this man. I don't think he gave him an imperfect vision the first time. As I began to read about children this week who were born with a form of cataracts in which they cannot see completely. Well, they can't see at all. They're born blind because of them. As I began to read their stories, I began to see that when those cataracts are removed, their eyes are restored perfectly. But they can't see perfectly at first. Because immediately, all kinds of visual input is going into the brain, lights going into the brain, and it takes time to process. I want you to think of what it's like when you get your eyes dilated, right? You have to wear those dark glasses, otherwise you can't see anything, right? It's not because your vision's imperfect. You see, I don't think Jesus healed him imperfectly the first time. Let's read on, verse 25. After that, he put his hands again upon his eyes and he made him look up. And he was restored and he saw every man clearly. At first Jesus spits on his eyes, now he puts his hands over him. He lifts his head toward heaven. And folks, that's significant. Jesus, similarly in the healing of the deaf mute, after spitting upon his tongue, looked up to heaven to do what? To acknowledge that that miracle that is taking place is what? Coming from heaven. It is coming from heaven. Jesus takes this man who can now see some and directs his head to heaven to show him clearly where his miracle is coming from, and immediately he sees clearly without those dark glasses, without being in a dark room, he sees clearly. You know, the Pharisees, as we saw last week, asked for a sign from heaven that Jesus was God. What greater sign from heaven could there be than the blind receiving their sight? Now, I know, and you know from the other Gospels, that other people have been healed of blindness before now. Mark has not included that. He only has the two blind men, this man of Bethsaida and Bartimaeus later on. But Mark includes this event right now for a significant reason. And what is the reason? Again, it's because of what comes in the next paragraph. As we read about Peter's confession of who Christ is. You see, who is the source for Mark's gospel? Do you all remember? We said this in the beginning. The source of Mark's gospel is Peter. He writes this gospel from Rome, where Peter is at that time. In the next section, beginning in verse 27, again, Peter confesses that Jesus is the Christ, that he is the Messiah. Matthew adds that he says that he is the Son of God. Now, I think, again, that this event is really what finally resonated completely in the mind of Peter. It sealed the deal of who Jesus was like never before. You say, well, look at everything that Peter has seen. And again, it would seem as if by now he would have fully grasped it. It would have seemed that he would have known. But let me remind you, folks, that there are lost people that come into church and hear the preaching and teaching of the Word of God week after week and sometimes years after years, and it never resonates. It never clicks. Because why? There is a spiritual blindness over them. But one day, though the seed has been planted and watered over and over again, one day it clicks. One day it resonates. One day you see yourself as that one who is lost. One day you see yourself as that one who needs a Savior. One day it resonates that if you only believe in your heart and confess Him as Savior, that He will be just to save. And just as it clicks, because the Holy Spirit is working in the heart of that one to break that stony heart and give them a newness of heart, give them newness of flesh. That person who came week after week and sometimes year after year who was spiritually blind can now see that Jesus is Lord and Savior. And similarly, last week we saw these men who had put their faith in trust in Jesus Christ these last 2 years and have seen these many great things, but yet there were times that they were still just spiritually blind, the things that they didn't get. It's not going to be long before Jesus is going to be talking about His death and His resurrection. He's going to be doing that at the very end of this chapter. And folks, it won't be until there is an empty tomb that some of them will understand. It won't be until some of them see the resurrected body to reach out and to touch His flesh will believe and understand. What I'm trying to get at this point is, you know, we often think these men understand everything. But they don't. Not yet. It's being revealed to them slowly. These men don't have it all figured out. They're still growing in faith. But again, Mark includes this event before Peter makes his confession of Christ because, again, it seals the deal. Why? Why should this be the event that clicks and resonates with Peter and the other apostles? After all, it's happened before. But no, now the Spirit shows them, indeed, at this point in time, of who Jesus is. And why would a sign of healing the blind do this? Why would it show that He is the Son of God? Because Psalms 146, verse 8 says, "The Lord openeth the eyes of the blind." How does this event show Peter that he is the Messiah? Because Isaiah spoke of the coming kingdom, and he said in Isaiah 29:18, "And in that day shall the deaf hear the words of the book, and the eyes of the blind shall see out of obscurity and out of darkness." And again in Isaiah 35:5, "Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped." These verses speak of the deaf and the blind being restored. And what have we read about in the last couple weeks at the end of chapter 7? The deaf hearing and now the blind seeing. Exclamation point. Cherry on top. They get it. It resonates at this point in time. And folks, I hope and pray that if you're listening to this message and you don't know Christ as your Savior, as Lord of your life, that your blindness might be healed, that it might be taken away, and you might see Him as clearly as Scripture portrays Him, the Christ and the Son of God and our Savior. Now we have one more verse to examine. In verse 26 it says, "And He sent him away to his house, saying, neither go into the town, nor tell it to any in the town." Jesus tells this man not to stop and tell everyone that he sees. He says, don't blaze the news abroad. We've seen instructions like this in the past, and most of the time, what do people do? They run and they tell everybody anyway, right? That doesn't seem to be what happened here. It seems like he actually listened. But that said, why does Jesus do this now? This is a town that has seen many miracles of Christ. And yet, when this man was brought to Christ, he was purposely led by Christ out of the town and told not to tell it. So there must be a reason why. And I believe the reason is because the public phase of the ministry of Christ is now over. You see, He's been there over and over again, and they have rejected Him. They've rejected His words. They've rejected His deeds. No great and mighty works would ever be done in Bethsaida again. We've watched Jesus over the last few weeks go into the Gentile cities of Tyre and Sidon, and no great miracles were done there save Decapolis there on the Gentile side of the Sea of Galilee. But you know, Jesus had something to say about those kinds of places like Tyre and Sidon compared to Bethsaida. I want, if you would, to turn with me over to the Gospel of Matthew. The Gospel of Matthew in chapter 11, beginning in verse 20. Matthew 11:20, and we're going to read the fullness of this paragraph so that we understand what it's saying. It said, "Then began he to upbraid the cities wherein most of his mighty works were done, because they repented not. Woe unto thee, Chorazin! Woe unto thee, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the day of judgment than for you. And thou, Capernaum, which are exalted unto heaven, shall be brought down to hell. For if the mighty works which had been done in thee had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I say unto you, that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for thee." Jesus pronounced judgment on the cities that had seen the mightiest works, had heard the greatest of words, and did not repent. Capernaum and Bethsaida are the two cities that we've read the most about in the Gospel of Mark. That said, the Gentiles in those pagan cities of Tyre and Sidon stood less in judgment than they did. Why? Because Jesus did no mighty works, preached no great messages to the masses. Now that Jesus is moving out of his public phase, he brings this man outside of town, tells him not to make it known. Bethsaida has rejected him. This is now judgment on Bethsaida. As we end here this afternoon, this should be a firm reminder that judgment is coming for all that do not believe. And let this scripture be a firm reminder that if you're that type of person who has sat on those pews, if you're that type of person who has heard the gospel all of your life and have yet believed, you stand in greater judgment than the one who never has. For all those listening today, I pray that you've trusted in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as your Lord and Savior. And if not, can you trust Him today?